Well, let's turn, please, to verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the great chapter on the resurrection of our Lord. And during the course of his argument, Paul says this: if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In this life only. This was a very interesting, lively church, the church at Corinth, where every kind of thing was happening, some good, some bad. Somebody has compared the church in Corinth to a volcano. And there were people there who had wrong views about the resurrection of the dead. It seems that they thought that resurrection to new life was a spiritual matter. They believed that they'd received the Holy Spirit, which they had. Paul reminds them that they were saying to each other, now we are full, now we are rich. The Holy Spirit had been given to them. So they believed that they were living in a kind of super spiritual world, and that resurrection life was spiritual. They were already, if you like, in a heavenly world, in which resurrection had already taken place. In his letter to Timothy, he speaks about that, those who said that there were, that the resurrection had passed already. So for these people in Corinth, physical death and physical resurrection were illusions. Paul wrote to correct them, to teach them the truth. Physical death, he said, is real. It's real for Christians. It has to be faced. The body will die, and the body one day will be raised and changed. But it won't be raised and changed until the end, until the coming of Christ. And we are therefore living between the times. That means we are still in a fallen world. We are still in the body. Though we've received new life if we are Christians, nevertheless, unless our Lord returns, our bodies will die. So Paul is really saying to these Corinthians, get real. Accept the facts. Death is real. The fall is real. Its effects are real. You must not deny reality. You must not deny the resurrection of the body at the last day out of death, physical death. And Paul argues that to deny that, to deny the resurrection of the dead, is to deny the resurrection of Christ, because that is what it was. It also makes preaching empty, it makes faith empty. It means that the apostles were false witnesses because they said that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but if in fact the dead are not raised from the dead, he hadn't been raised from the dead. And it would consign those Christians who had already died to an endless eternity of non-existence. And therefore it makes Christians the most pitiable people of all. Hence his emphasis, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And you think of that for a moment or two. Here we are this morning. There are many of us here who are Christians. We put our hope in Jesus Christ. We believe that his blood has cleansed us from our sins, that his righteousness covers us, and we are acceptable to God in his righteousness. We believe that he is the one who has given us the Holy Spirit, and we believe in his resurrection and we believe in ours. But if all of this applies only to this world or to this life, if there is no future life, then these reasons for joy are empty and ultimately meaningless. And we are indeed the most pitiable people. We believe things that in fact are only for this life, and then that's it. It means that we can only have joy and peace now if there is a resurrection to come. And if there is no resurrection to come, then the joy and the peace we have now may help us through life, but that's it. And Paul is saying our real riches lie in eternity, lie in the future, beyond this world. That doesn't mean that we haven't received great blessings here and now, but the city that we look forward to is a city to come. So if this were not the case, we would be very pitiable people indeed. As one writer put it yesterday in one of our national newspapers, we would be simply guilty of religious superstition, and in his opinion that is all religion is. But, says Paul, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. So what does he mean here? What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ really mean? Let's come at it from one or two angles. First of all, we are not to be pitied more than all other men. Those who say Christians are to be pitied more than all other men simply do not know what it means to be a Christian, or they wouldn't say that. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means, first of all, to have a wonderful position before God, to be a child of God. And I ask the question, has God given all the enjoyment in the world to his enemies and none to his children? Does the devil have all the best tunes and Christians have none? Are unbelievers the really happy ones and Christians the pitiable ones? The answer is a categorical no. We are heirs, Paul says, of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means that we already inherit the blessings of salvation now, and we look forward to the ultimate legacy in the world to come. We are heirs of God. We have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Is there no manna for us here on earth? Is there no light, no joy for Christians here and now? Of course there is. More pitiable indeed. And then not only have we a great position, but God has done great things for us. He's blotted out as a thick cloud our transgressions, all of them, past, present, and future. He accounts us as righteous in his sight because he has credited to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ and clothed us with the garments of salvation. We are now the temples of the Holy Spirit. And is this temple of the Holy Spirit dark and cold and empty? It is full of the God who is life and light and love. God has done great things for us. More pitiable indeed. We have a joy that is deep and secure and serene. I'm not talking about the noisy cackle of the world. All blaze and noise and then ashes. I'm talking about a deep, secure, serene peace. Not the excitement of the bottle and the glass and the needle. A calm, deep rest of soul. A river in the soul, says one of our hymns. A reality in times of tragedy and bereavement, deep joy, deep peace. More pitiable indeed. And there are seasons in Christian experience of abundant joy and abundant peace when the joy overflows, when the music we hear is heavenly music, when walking with our Savior through life, there are occasions when, like a father and a son, he picks us up and hugs us with his love and we are overwhelmed with joy. There are such times. More pitiable, indeed. And there is joy in the deepest of sorrow for a true believer. And many Christians, past and present, can testify to that, to the joy that has kept them strong in the midst of the most appalling catastrophe and terrible hardships and privations. More pitiable indeed. No, we are not of all men most to be pitied because of what it means to be a Christian. Or come at it in another way, negatively. Without the hope of life to come, life eternal, we would be of all men most pitiable. These apostles who gave their lives, some of them, who died for the cause of Christ. Peter crucified probably upside down. Stephen stoned to death. James killed with a sword. These early Christians who suffered horribly in the arena, sometimes the most awful of deaths, they would have been the most pitiable people, believing in a life to come and there was none. Christians today persecuted, poor, martyred, in prison. What are they doing? Why are they doing it if there is no life to come? Every Christian will refuse the muddy waters of this world for the pure, clear stream of grace that flows from Calvary. Every Christian has a treasure in heaven that cannot be taken away. Every Christian has an ambition and an expectation of a world to come in which there is sheer loveliness and beauty at every hand. Every Christian can look forward to the world of heaven. But without the hope of life eternal, all of this would be a mirage. Not an oasis in the desert, but a mirage. Rather like people who are waiting in the solicitor's office for the will to be read, expecting a legacy, only to discover that their names are not there and they receive absolutely nothing. If there is no resurrection, it's all a dream. We might as well all go home, close our Bibles, and forget it all. We would be, of all people, the most pitiable. Come at it in another way. Our greatest joy is the hope of the life to come. Resurrection life, fullness of life. The new heavens and the new earth. That is our greatest joy. And it's right to think about it. It's right to think about it constantly. I was hearing only this last week of one of our celebrated actors who is now 72 and thinks every single day of his life about death. But he has absolutely no prospect of anything happening, he tells us, beyond it. Well, it's right that we should all think about it. There's nothing morbid about that. Because if you're a Christian, you're looking forward to something. You have an anticipation. The Old Testament prophets, we're told, searched diligently when they were told about the coming of the Messiah to find out what time it would be and where it would occur. And Jesus spoke repeatedly and continuously about glory, the glory that would be his, the glory that he would share with his disciples. So it's right to think about the world to come. Don't you get tired down here? Well, if you're anything like me, you do. And I dare say that's not just true of somebody who is approaching his dotage. I hope I haven't quite reached that moment yet, but I'm getting there. It's true of younger people. We were talking to one of our sons yesterday, and he's absolutely exhausted. We get extremely tired here. Sometimes it's very difficult to concentrate. We are distracted by 101 things and by physical weariness. But there will be total relaxation and rest and energy renewed forever and ever in the world to come. When all my labors and trials are o'er, we used to sing, and all our labors and trials, and sometimes overwhelming for us, when all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will through the ages be glory for me. Yes, and there will be new energy and power. We shall never grow tired. We get very forgetful here. Do you find that you sometimes stand at the top of the stairs wondering what on earth you're doing there and why you went there? Well, I've been doing that for a long time. Difficult, isn't it, sometimes? Forgetfulness. But then our memories will be as sharp as they could conceivably be. And everything will be clarity and purity. There'll be no forgetfulness. We shall know as we are known. There's conflict here. Wherever you turn these days, it seems there is conflict. Conflict in churches, conflict in society, conflict everywhere. But then there will be total unanimity and peace and victory. No dissension, no quarreling, no stubbornness, no pride, no digging in of the heels, no insistence on our own way. Everything will be perfect without conflict. There are troubles here and trials here. Sometimes they are difficult to bear. Sometimes they are worse than others, but they're there. Troubles, trials. All of that will go. All the cares will go. All the things that weigh in upon us now and depress us, get us down, will be gone. There's loneliness here. Sometimes deep loneliness, even though we're in a crowd. The loneliness of grief, the loneliness of bereavement that doesn't get any better, it just changes year by year. There'll be no graves there, no crematoria there. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night, and pleasures banish pain. Can you sometimes hear them singing? In the Beth Gellert revival of 1813, when they came out of the chapel one night, the whole congregation stood and listened to heavenly singing. It was coming from the heavens. Beautiful in its harmony and melody. They were listening to the music of heaven. Have you ever heard that? Pentacalin heard of it. Ahead of me, I think I hear sounds of a heavenly choir, a conquering host, already gone through tempest, flood and fire. I have a yearning for that land. You know, God has put immortality within us. Every single human being has this longing within. We suppress it, but it's there. This intimation, as Wordsworth called it, of immortality. It's in every human being. And in the Christian, it's not just an intimation, it's a sure and certain hope. There will be perfection there, no sin there. We will not be able to take these sinful bodies across the river. There'll be no corruption there. We've washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Can you hear them singing? There is a lovelier, better world than this. And we shall share a glorious part when grace has well refined our hearts, and every power find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy. So, our greatest joy is our hope of the world to come. We are not of all people most to be pitied. Or, put it like this, what motivates you and keeps you going if you're a Christian? What strengthens you and encourages you? Isn't it the hope of glory? Isn't this why our Lord spoke so much about the world to come? Isn't this why Paul in his letter to the Colossians spoke about faith and love? Because of the hope that was set before them. So the parent virtue is hope. And hope enables you to believe. Hope enables you to love. If you have no hope, then there's nothing to believe. There's no point in loving. But if you have this hope, then it gives strength and power to faith and love. Are Christians too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use? I would suggest that Christians are far too earthly minded and not enough heavenly minded. If we know anything at all about human history and the history of the church, we will know that the people who have done most to alleviate all the sufferings here on the earth that they faced have been Christians who have had this glorious prospect and hope before them. And as a result of it, they've done everything they conceivably can to help people here on earth and to prepare people for eternity, including the formation of over 500 welfare organizations in the 19th century. Of course we don't neglect the present. But how do we cultivate obedience? How do we feel inspired and given incentives to go on serving and loving and living? What is it that keeps us going and keeps us moving? It's the world to come. It's the hope of the world to come. Think of the moon and the sun. We say, well, they're so far away, can't have any influence over us. But we know that it's the moon that controls the tides here on earth. And the sun, 93 million miles away, what influence can the sun have over us? Well, none of us would be here without it. We have the heat and the light and the life that the sun brings into our existence. And so the eternal glories, those wonderful prospects before us, they nerve our faint endeavor, they keep us going. This is our motivation. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. So the most useful Christians are the most joyful Christians, those who are looking forward to the world to come. And what makes us joyful is the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. That on that amazing morning of the resurrection, he tore the bars away, he broke the shackles, he destroyed death. He became victorious over our last enemy. And everything in the gospel flows from that. That's why the disciples were changed so dramatically. That's why Paul became a Christian. And when he was before the leaders of his age, you remember, he said to them, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Look at me. He's raised me from the dead. Paul was a resurrection man. He'd had a spiritual resurrection and he was looking forward to a physical resurrection. Why do we resist temptation, fight sin, overcome doubt, serve Christ, bear afflictions, endure trials? Why do we do all that? Well, because we have this wonderful hope which enables us to continue. Can you see now why Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If this is simply something that keeps us going for this world only, and that's it, then how pathetic. The whole Christian gospel is about new life in the world to come that enables us to live this life to the glory and praise of God. There is, of course, a warning here for unbelievers, and there are many of them. They scoff, many of them. They're full of ridicule and scorn. If there is no life to come, then are unbelievers more pitiable? More miserable? Of course not. They'd be really very happy, wouldn't they, if it could be shown that death is an eternal sleep of non-existence? No judgment, no hell, no conscience. You simply die and that's the end of you. No memory. But if everything revolves around the world to come and the reality of a day of judgment, everything completely changes. Have you seen, I wonder, the DVD of the interview, or debate it was really, between Richard Dawkins and Professor John Lennox, now Professor of Mathematics at Oxford University? They debate four particular aspects of Dawkins's ideas, and they have 10 minutes each, and then at the end they sum up. And at the end of the summing up, Professor John Lennox quoted Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, and he's given assurance to all men in that he's raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus, proving the reality of a day of judgment. And Dawkins became almost purple with rage. But of course, Lennox had put his finger right on it. If there is no life to come, there's no point in getting purple with rage. You simply smirk and smile and say, oh, another piece of religious superstition. But if there is a day of judgment, as there certainly is, then we're all going to face it. They laugh and scoff now, criticize. But then, people say, well, you know, when I die, if I go to hell, that'll be it. I'll go to hell. Do they realize what they're saying? Do they realize what that means? They say to Christians, what if there is no heaven, no hell? The Christian says, but what if there is? At the very lowest, a Christian is better off, because a Christian knows something about the help of God here and now. And if there is a life to come, then we are infinitely better off. So unbelievers have to face this challenge. And the answer, you see, is that we stand at the resurrection event. We stand at the empty tomb of Jesus. And we remember that he was raised from that tomb. And he has a new humanity, a new body. And we are to trust him as the one who will give us a new body, having given us his spirit already. And we are to stop playing around with our souls. And we are to run to him and turn to him and trust in him and come to him and put all our confidence in him. Nobody else has ever done this before. Nobody else has ever been into death. Nobody else has ever borne the sins of his people upon his own shoulders. No one else has ever borne the wrath of God for human sin. No one else has ever died and been raised again to be the Savior of mankind. No one else but Jesus Christ. So, we are not of all men the most to be pitied. We are of all people most to be thankful. May God make us really thankful, really grateful that it's true. It's all true. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead.